Gospel reading from Luke chapter 24. This too happened that first Easter Sunday. Behold, two of the disciples were going to that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." God bless you, brothers and sisters. Christos Anesti. Clearly, this is not a Greek Orthodox church. If you were here last week and we remembered Palm Sunday, the way in which Jesus heads into the city of Jerusalem as a king and yet with humility riding on great white steed? No, on a donkey, right? On a baby donkey. And that was in fulfillment of a prophecy. Anyone remember the prophet? Yes, Ellen. Zechariah chapter 9. And further on in that reading that we had last week, the people of God, you, are given a very interesting name. Prisoners of Hope. Remember that? After declaring that your king is coming to you and he has salvation and he is humble, he is mounted on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, we are told to return to the fortress and we are called prisoners of hope. Hope is the theme of our reflections this Easter Sunday, which, like every other Sunday, is a remembrance of that great hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in particular, we will be considering those words of Peter from 1 Peter chapter 1 that we read in the responsive reading. They discriminate between types of hope. These words tell us that there is not just any hope that we have been reborn into, but a living hope, distinguishing it from other hopes. As I think of the word hope, my mind goes back to my waitering days when I was scolded for the use of the word hope. Yes, I was scolded for bringing the plate of pasta to a customer and telling that person, "I hope you enjoy." My extremely intense, cocaine-addicted maitre d', Lucho, whom we called Lurko because he was always lurking around, trying to catch us doing something wrong, took me in the back and chewed me out, saying, "Never say that again. Don't say, 'I hope you enjoy.' Sounds like you're not sure if they will enjoy. Tell them, 'Enjoy,' and leave it at that." For indeed, when we use the word hope in the usual daily way we use the word hope, we are recognizing that good things and bad things happen, and that a lot of things that happen, most things probably, are beyond our control. In fact, if we had control over what happens in our future, we wouldn't need hope because only good stuff would happen, right? And never bad. But recognizing that it's uncertain, we wish that good things will happen, and so we use the word hope. "Well, I hope to see you. I hope to visit sometime." Something like that. Or, "I hope you have a good day," recognizing that there's a good chance that you won't have a good day. A good chance you'll have a lousy day. Or we could give the command, "Have a good day," which recognizes that for all the external things we can't control, at least we have some internal control over the way in which we respond to the things that happen in the day, right? And if we have the right attitude, we can handle and make good and profitable even the bad things that happen to us. There is wisdom in the expression, "Plan for the worst, hope for the best." Because we don't know what will happen. So, the wisdom of that is that if we don't plan for the worst, it means that we're hoping the worst won't happen, and we might be disappointed and caught unawares because we've been crossing our fingers with an illusory hope. So we plan for the worst. But what if that's all we did, just planned for the worst? What kind of life would we be living if we didn't add to that hope for the best? We're prepared, not being in control of our future, for bad things to happen. We're not caught unaware. We're not devastated by disappointment because the thought didn't even cross our minds that the bad things might happen. But on the other hand, we need hope. What happens when we don't have hope? And time has to sort of grab hold of us and drag us into the future as we cling desperately to the past, either through a sentimental nostalgia or through bitterness of what we've suffered or through regret of what we've done. Whereas with hope, we don't need time to drag us. We're keeping in step with it. We're facing the future, looking forward to something. And if you're like me, that's the great antidote to sorrow when you're feeling down. I think of something that I'm looking forward to. I look through the calendar. This is going to happen. And suddenly, I'm lifted up. Do you do that? I wake up in the morning, and there's nothing more depressing than waking up until hope. There's coffee.
Right, Leisha? Amen. And so you run to the cupboard and you find the... You're out of coffee. Hope dashed. Despair. No, I can get in the car and drive to Tops. Hope restored. The great enemy of hope, of course, is reality. Our experience. Because of the uncertainty, because not just good things, but bad things very often happen. Things that we didn't hope for, things that we hoped against. It makes it harder and harder sometimes to stir hope inside of us. Sometimes we just plan for the worst and leave it at that. Because we don't want the disappointment of having our hopes up, right? I think of that widow that Elisha came across in the Old Testament. And she'd given up hope. She'd run out of money. She and her son were preparing to die. And Elisha took the little bit of oil that she was going to use to cook their last meal and miraculously, through God's power, multiplied it so that she was able to sell oil and provide for herself and her son. And then the kid ends up dying anyway. And you can just see the brokenness of this woman. She's worse off than she was before. She said, "Elisha, why did you get my hopes up?" You see, as she was running out of oil, she was accepting the dismal future, the prospects of her death, her son's death. She was preparing for that. And then she got her hopes up, only to be dashed, feeling worse off afterwards than she had before. Well, the New Testament uses the word hope a lot. And sometimes in that everyday sense in which we just hope that something good, as opposed to something bad, will happen in the future over which we have no control. So the owners of a slave girl who fortune told in Philippi were very upset that through Paul, the demon possession that she was a victim of, she was released from and restored to her right mind, and they, quote, lost hope for the profit that they made, the money that they made from her fortune-telling. Later, when Paul is put on trial and imprisoned, we read that the governor, Felix, enjoyed listening to Paul, although it sometimes troubled his conscience. But he kept Paul in prison for 2 years with hope that Paul would give him some money, a bribe, to get out of jail. Not just unbelievers, but believers too use hope in this everyday, colloquial, worldly sense that we use hope. Paul and his companions, as they are heading to Rome, lost hope of surviving the storm because it just kept on going, and indeed there was a shipwreck. Paul writes frequently things like we read in Philippians chapter 2 when he tells the Philippians, "I hope to send Timothy to you soon. I'm not in control of the future. I'm not sure if I can, but I hope so. That would be good." Similarly, in 2 and 3 John, in those letters, the apostle writes, "I hope not to have to write to you again, but to speak to you face to face. That would make my joy complete." And yet, in the New Testament, the apostles take the Greek word that is translated hope and give it a completely new and fresh definition. Something that they bring with them from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew, where the word hope can be translated, and very often is, wait. It's not fingers crossed hoping that something will happen, but it's a certainty that because your hope is not on something that is uncertain, but rather on God who makes a promise, keeps his promise, that simply hoping is a matter of waiting. It's going to happen. And this comes with fresh energy from the lips of the apostles in the New Testament. And the irony about this redefinition of the word hope that we find in the Gospels and in the New Testament is that at one and the same time, it is both more certain than that everyday hope where we're just kind of crossing our fingers wishing that something would happen. It has certainty that something will happen, and yet it comes in the face of less realism, if you will, than our usual hope. We have a hope that something will happen because it's feasible, it's possible. Based on our experience, the kind of thing happened. We can have very unrealistic hopes. We can set ourselves up for a disaster, or we can shrink down our hope to something that is reasonable, possible, even probable. And that's safer, right? But gospel hope is based on no evidence before our eyes, but faith in the Word of God. And it gives us not just a wish, but a certainty. As Paul talks about Abraham, the father of faith, using him as an example of how we are justified by God's grace through our trusting in God, as Abraham too did in Romans chapter 4. And he says that Abraham hoped against hope. Romans 4:18. Here, mashing together these two very distinct definitions of hope. The old regular worldly hope of a wish for the future, something that is realistic. And then that hope that comes from God, that is a defiance of what seems realistic to us, and yet grounds us in utter certainty with a hope that, as we read in 1 Peter 1, cannot spoil or fade or perish, is that inheritance that awaits us and is kept by God in heaven while we are kept here on earth by His power through faith. Abraham hoped against hope. When he was an old man, 100 years old, that God would finally keep His promise that He made to Abraham 25 years ago, while Sarah was barren, and now, even if she wasn't barren, well past childbearing years, and yet Abraham by faith hoped against hope, against this worldly hope that was gone. Recognizing, Paul says, that his body was as good as dead. That God would fulfill His promise. And Isaac is born. Well, that is the greatest enemy of hope, isn't it? Death. We speak in those terms. Well, hopefully things will turn around. We haven't lost hope yet. There's still hope he might recover. There's hope that the medicine she's on will work. And when death comes, hope is lost. But gospel hope begins where worldly hope ends. Or you can put it the way that Peter does in 1 Peter 1. Gospel hope is born where worldly hope has died. It is so fresh, so vigorous, so counterintuitive that Peter says God has given us new birth to a living hope. We can't, in other words, arrive at this hope in the old form of life and existence that we've had, basing our hopes and expectations on our previous experience. It's like starting all over again. It's having a new birth, or as Paul writes elsewhere, here is the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. It's something that has taken over and given you something that was not there before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His grace, great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It all comes down to what happened that first Easter Sunday when all hope was lost. When the women, including Jesus' mother, watched Him hanging from the cross, and they had to make an adjustment. Whatever hopes they had were gone. They evidence that by what they do. They don't do anything wrong. They do something very nice. They prepare the funeral spices. They want to anoint the body. They want to do honor to the dead man they love. But it is a work that could only come when hope has died, when you must accept the reality of death. Or you could look at it this way. It's a phenomenally reduced hope. The highest they are now aiming is that they can see a dead body and treat it with some dignity that was denied it by the cruelty by which it was killed. Well, we're going to say several other things rather rapidly about hope. That hope begins, true hope, gospel hope, where worldly hope ends. That's the first thing. But you might say, is it just a leap in the dark then? Is it just a defiance of reality, this gospel hope? We see death all the time. Not resurrection. In fact, this hope is not grounded on fantasy. This New Testament is story, history, stuff that happened. Not wishful fantasy, but it talks about real people who heard the words of the women, who reported what the angels had said and didn't receive it as, oh good, we were crossing our fingers that that might happen, but rather as nonsense. Men like Thomas, who weren't there to see Jesus risen and think that the whole thing is ridiculous. And yet Paul writes the Corinthians, who are struggling from a philosophical perspective soaked in Greek philosophy, that the material world is bad, that bodily resurrection is not possible, that we're just going to sort of, after we die, be released from this prison of being particular people into being just part of the universal spirit world. No, your identity, your personality will be kept intact by a resurrection that is bodily, and that is based on the very core of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I pass on to you what I myself received as of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he was seen by people over a span of 40 days. And he lists the apostles. And then he goes on to say something very striking, that he was seen by over 500 people, most of whom are still alive. That, to me, is such a profound declaration of Easter hope right there. Paul is saying, you can go ahead. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Peter's word for it. You can just rack up the witnesses, one after another. They're still alive. They can tell you exactly their experience of how they saw Jesus. Some of them are dead. Some have fallen asleep, Paul says. But most know they're still here. And so Paul can say in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. See, there's no assurance that the sacrifice effectively paid for our sins. There's an absence of assurance. Just like thousands upon thousands of dead sheep and other sacrifices that have to be repeated again and again because they didn't remove our sin. Well, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, We are of all men most to be pitied. So, gospel hope is grounded on fact, on history, on the fulfillment of a promise. Israel waited and waited, and God made good on his word. Hope is the fruit of faith. You can turn to these passages with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Well, that's a faith perspective on suffering, on calamity and disaster that is so common in our world, that to say that it's going to issue into something good, like the birth of a new baby. Not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. So, salvation comes to us by the Word of God, and we respond by trusting the Word of God. And that faith produces hope. Because the message of the Word of God is that death has been conquered by the resurrection of Jesus. But hope that is seen is not hope, Paul continues, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Remember that definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hope is the bond of believers. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that we were called in hope into one body. So there's lots of things that could divide us. There are lots of differences between us. But this thing unites Christians gathered here. We are all here because we share one single hope. Hope has, now this might sound fancier than I intended to, hope has a symbiotic relationship to suffering. Symbiotic, you know, it works together. In other words, hope gets us through suffering, and suffering produces, enhances, and clarifies hope. And the passage here is in Romans chapter 5. Paul, having explained justification by faith, and since we have been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, or tested character. And tested character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see the symbiotic relationship? It starts with hope. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, what about our sufferings? Well, it's hope that enables us to endure suffering, doesn't it? If we're looking forward to something, we won't be defeated by our trials. We can endure them. Hope strengthens us to be able to get through if we know that the destination is not the valley of the shadow of death. Because we trust the shepherd, we can get through that valley with hope. And yet hope comes at the end of this process as well as at the beginning. It enables us to endure suffering, and suffering in turn gives us hope, produces hope. How does that work? Because suffering has a way of weaning us from other hopes. It's not like we put a bunch of different eggs in different baskets. What are we really hoping for? I mean, we do have temporal hopes, relative hopes. We hope that the stock market goes up for our investments. We hope that we get to enjoy time with family, whatever our relative hopes are. But we're not destroyed if those things don't come to pass, if our hope is grounded on something that is certain. So that's what suffering does. It strips us of these other hopes, making sure that's not where ultimately our hope lies. It weans us from other hopes because the reality is we are headed to death, right? And so whatever other little things we hope for in the intervening period, it's not going to last. It is going to fade, spoil, perish. So then what? Where is our hope? You see, testing produces perseverance. Perseverance. If you make it through with that one hope and you're robbed of all lesser hopes, your hope is strengthened. That's the point. Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what sustains us. Paul elsewhere combines faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, famous chapter, right? Talking to the Corinthians about their squabbles about who has the more spectacular gifts, the gifts through which God's word is revealed in ecstatic tongues and utterances, in the gift of prophecy. And Paul says, that's all well and good. It has its place. But there will come a time in the life of the church where we go from childhood to maturity, where tongues will cease, where prophecy will cease, and these things will abide. Three things: faith, hope, love. In other words, there will be a time when the revelation is there in its fullness, and what we need to do is trust it. And what we need to do in trusting it is to derive hope from it. And the greatest of these is love, right? Because that's our direct connection with God. That's what our faith is in, the love of God. Because it's destroyed our fear, so it's given us hope. We used to look to the future, if we're honest with ourselves, if we have the courage to face our sin with fear and trembling at the thought of one day we will face our Maker. But perfect love, as John says, has driven away fear. Fear has to do with judgment. Faith, hope, love. And the greatest is love. So that love has been poured out into our hearts. We always have that. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Right? And it's all wrapped together. Do you believe in that? Do you trust that? If you do, you have hope. Hope that will sustain you through all circumstances. So hope and suffering have a symbiotic relationship. And hope motivates real change. And here the passage is 1 John chapter 3. This is a beautiful passage, as are all the others. Great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We don't see yet, John says, what we'll look like when we grow up as those who have been adopted by God into His family and called children. What phenomenal love that me, of all people, should have the affection of God set on me to the point of Him embracing me as an heir, as a child, as a member of His family. Such we are. And what we will be, now that we're children of God, you know, and we grow up, what's that going to look like? John says, Well, we're going to look like God. So when we see Him, we'll recognize Him. That's us. Through the Spirit's work conforming us to the likeness of Jesus. Now, if you have this hope, you will purify yourself. You know what John's talking about here, that we can say, you know, what's the use in trying this? Because it's not going to work. Right? How many things does that apply to? I can go and speak to him, but it's not going to do anything. I can try this technique, but it's probably going to fail. But John says, since it's going to work, you have the hope to purify yourself. You're going to direct your steps on what you hope, not just wish with crossed fingers passively is going to happen, but what you've seized hold of as a certainty. And if that's truly your hope, you're going to direct your steps in accordance with it. You will purify yourself. So hope becomes the motivation for real change. And hope becomes the best testimony to our faith in God. And here the passage is back to 1 Peter. We're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Well, let's back up to verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but set Christ apart as Lord. So that's an inner attitude or a grasp of a reality. Set Christ as Lord apart in your hearts, always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You see, if you do that, and Christ is Lord in your heart, the one who died for you, the one who loves you, the one who conquered death for you, if that's your hope, this is the same epistle that began with that living hope that we've been reborn into, then it's going to testify to Christ. Whatever evangelistic techniques you learn, if you have hope, there's nothing so powerful, eloquent, or loud in its gentle testimony than hope when worldly hope is gone. Tell me where you got that hope, Peter says. The question's going to come up in one way or another. Now, it seems, as I've walked around downtown and the SU area, that the sandwich board evangelists have sort of stepped up their efforts. And they're scaring people into the kingdom of God. And I don't want to in any way question their sincerity or their own sense of what they're doing. But sometimes when I'm walking around downtown, I hear people yelling. And that's because, you know, people fight. There are a lot of angry, broken people downtown. And they often yell at each other. Sometimes I hear the yelling and I think, oh dear, who's fighting? And then I listen more carefully. Oh no, it's that sandwich board evangelist. He's yelling. Peter writes, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Without questioning the technique of the sandwich board evangelist, I tell you this. Your hope speaks louder and more powerfully in bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus, to the good news. Your hope, when there is no worldly indication that it is appropriate to the occasion. And finally, hope is a daily choice. And here are a few passages. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by one greater than himself, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see the content of that hope, that it's based on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and that he is alive, and on the basis of his sacrifice, he is representing us as our high priest before the authority over all the universe, God himself. And that hope, the writer to the Hebrews says, has been set before us, and we are encouraged, verse 18, to take hold of it, to make use of it. You see, that's what the gospel has done. It's given us hope where there was no hope. Paul writes in one of his letters that we were once estranged from God, without hope and without God in the world, without hope in this definite, unchanging sense, just hoping that we can stay death for a while and enjoy life as much as we can while we're around. But with God, there's hope that transcends something like death. And so that's the gospel. When we believe the gospel, hope is set before us, bang, and it's always there for us. But we must choose to enjoy it. We must choose to live in accordance with its encouragement. We must remember through every storm that we have an anchor, and it's this hope, and it will get us through the worst. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, if we're on autopilot, and we're always hopeful, we don't have to do anything about it. We wouldn't have this verse. It wouldn't make any sense. But it's encouragement to do this. Oh, what hope we often forfeit. Is that the word? What a friend we have in Jesus. Yeah, we can forfeit our hope. We can live as though we don't have hope standing right in front of us, given to us as a gift. In us, Christ, the hope of glory. So we're told, don't waver from it. Remember God's faithful. He cannot lie. And so we need encouragement, not just when things go bad that we have hope, but when things go well that we don't put our hope in the wrong thing. And Paul, for example, writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See? That's something that is a trap, isn't it? We fix our hope on something, we don't even know it until it's gone, and then we realize, why am I devastated? But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, let me close with this word from Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 12. Yeah.
Boy, my last thundering word, and I wrote down the wrong reference. Oh, here it is. Verse 13.
Now may the God of hope, that's his name. What God do you serve? The God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that over 500 people with the eyes of the flesh saw something that was utterly new when they saw Jesus in his resurrected glory on the Feast of First Fruits, where just the first harvest of a harvest season was taken in and provided hope for the full harvest. And as Paul writes, Christ arose as the first fruits of those who sleep, and we will, because of him, also conquer death. How we groan within ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a first fruits of our entire bodily redemption, to sustain us through all trials with hope. Pray, O Lord God, that your word would sink so deeply into us that it would revolutionize the week, the days, the weeks, the months, the years in front of us. That we would be a testimony of hope in a world of despair. We thank you, O Lord, for the great love from which all this came. The love that sent your Son. The love that he had for us, making him willing to be our sacrifice. And the love with which you raised him from death to give us hope. The love with which you count us as members of his own body and thus as your children. And we thank you for all of these things through Jesus.